Title of their song is Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I should like to begin by reading two verses, Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Matthew chapter 13, verse 34 and verse 35. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Matthew chapter 13 is well known as a chapter which contains practically nothing but parables. There is very little narrative. In fact, there are no less than 8 parables clustered together. This is not by accident. This was done intentionally by the Lord Jesus Christ in reaction and response to the antagonism to his ministry. When you read Matthew chapters 11 and 12, the two chapters that precede Matthew chapter 13, you find that all is in a state of rejection. The Lord Jesus in chapter 11 uses a whole new word in his vocabulary. It is the word woe, W-O-E. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Capernaum. Woe unto thee, city after city. Because Israel was in the state of rejecting the Messiah. The Lord Jesus in chapter 12 warns against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. Because Israel was rejecting not only the witness of the Lord Jesus and the testimony of his works, but they were refusing the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And so Jesus Christ says, I am no longer going to speak straightforwardly to this people. I am going to speak in parables for two reasons, to hide the truth and to teach the truth, to conceal the truth and to reveal the truth. So without a parable, he did not speak unto them. But in these parables, you'll notice, according to verse 35, he is giving new truths. Look at verse 35. At the end of the verse, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus is speaking prophecy by means of these parables. The kingdom should have come, we think. The kingdom should have come while Jesus Christ was here. Or Israel should have rejected Jesus, accepted the Lord Jesus, so that the kingdom could have come in their lifetime, but they rejected. And because Israel rejected, a whole new age has come into effect. And the parables are teaching us about this present age. Due to Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, God has put in a whole new dispensation known as the church age. And this is what is being described in these parables. Tonight, we want to look at 3 more kingdom parables, parables which anticipate the coming of the kingdom, and 1/4 parable, which is a parable by way of application. Let's begin with the first of these 3 kingdom parables under consideration tonight, the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure, hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hides, and for joy of it goes and sells all that he has, and buys that field. That's a simple and a lovely parable, and deeply profound. I would say that this and the next parable are the 2 most difficult parables in this chapter. But let's look at the parable itself. Here's a man who's working in a field. Evidently he's spading or plowing, and he clunks up against something with his spade or his plow. And when he digs a little bit deeper, he finds that it is a treasure. And then before anybody else, neighbor or any other eye should see him, he quickly covers it over, he finds the owner, sells everything that he has, and buys that field because the treasure's in that field. And he does it joyfully. No matter what the price is, he buys it. He gives everything that he has for that field. It was not unusual for people to bury treasures in fields. I suppose Palestine has been the most fought over piece of real estate in the whole world. It has been the battleland of virtually nation after nation. Therefore, the only secure place to put your money was in the ground. You would find some clay treasure pot and dig it under the ground and put your money in that pot and leave it in the ground. The fact of the matter is, I happen to know an American citizen who doesn't trust banks. He went through the last depression, and he will not place his money in a bank. He doesn't know that I know this, but I happen to know that he has his money buried in his own backyard. He doesn't trust anybody else with his money, so he has it buried in his backyard. He doesn't know I know this, but I know it. He's got his money buried in his own backyard because he feels this is the only safe place to keep his money. Well, in Palestine, they buried their treasure. And so here's this man, and he finds this treasure. Now, the question is, what does this parable teach? There have been all sorts of interpretations. For instance, Martin Luther, felt that this parable teaches us the transfer of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. The Jews rejected, the field no longer belongs to them, so the treasure in the field, the gospel, has been transferred in its ownership to Gentiles. That's not what this parable is teaching. Others feel that this parable is teaching the age of the Reformation. That is, for generations and for centuries, the gospel was hidden. It was unknown. It was hidden under the subterfuge of all sorts of other doctrines and dogmas and rituals. And finally, when Martin Luther rang that bell with his 95 theses, and John Calvin wrote his institutes, and other reformers stepped on the scene, the doctrine of justification by faith came out. So it is said, the hidden treasure was the doctrine of justification by faith, which was unearthed in the Reformation. That's not what this parable is teaching. There's still another erroneous teaching, and this is commonly held. Some say this is a man who is looking for eternal life, and he gives everything that he has to purchase eternal life. This is commonly taught. You find it in commentary after commentary after commentary. The tragedy is, it gives man the idea that he may buy his own salvation when we are utterly, utterly depraved. We have nothing to offer God in our hands to purchase our salvation. G. Campbell Morgan makes this comment. If indeed the hidden treasure is salvation, and I am the man who finds, then I am able to buy that which contains my salvation, and I am saved by selling all I have. And we know that that is not true. Well, what then is the proper interpretation? Well, this is what the parable is teaching. The treasure is God's kingdom. Jesus Christ came to this world, and he unearthed the whole kingdom. He was the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he showed the world that he is the kingdom and he would bring the kingdom. But Israel rejected. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ went out and gave his life. He gave everything to purchase our salvation, to make us heirs of that kingdom. And that treasure is still hidden. That treasure is still not revealed. For one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will unearth that treasure and he will establish his kingdom on this earth. You'll notice that in the parable, the treasure is still in that field. He gives everything that he has and with joy he goes and buys that field. And it doesn't say a thing about the treasure being unearthed and brought out before gazing eyes. But that's still future. That's going to happen. For in the present day, the age in which we are living, the Messiah has paid for our salvation, and that treasure is still hidden, one day to be revealed. There's one more thing I want you to notice about this parable. Did you notice that this man goes out with joy and sells all that he has? And this portrays Jesus Christ. You don't find that he did this drawing back unwillingly. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I am come to do thy will, O God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Our Lord Jesus reveled in doing God's will. And this is what is told in this parable. So this parable is teaching us that in this present age, Jesus Christ has paid for our salvation so that we may become heirs of salvation. And the field, once again, is the world. But there's a second parable. It's the pearl of great price. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking fine pearls, who, when he had found one, just one, not many, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In the first parable, the parable of the hidden treasure, Israel is emphasized. Because Israel rejected the Lord Jesus, that kingdom was hidden. But this second parable stresses the church. There is one pearl, not two, Jews and Gentiles. One pearl, Jew and Gentile being united together in one great body, the body of Jesus Christ. I might say once again that this parable has been misinterpreted by those who say it looks at salvation. And human beings accomplish their salvation by selling all that they have. Again, that is erroneous for the same reason. We have nothing to give for our salvation. But rather it looks at Jesus Christ, who is looking for a people to call Christian, who is looking for a people who will honor his name, who is looking for one pearl, Jew and Gentile united together in one. On next Lord's Day morning, we're going to deal with this topic of the oneness of the church a bit more. Jew and Gentile welded together into one body. I love that. A pearl. Have you ever noticed a pearl, how clear, translucent, how beautiful it is in its simplicity? There's nothing lavish about a pearl. It's just round. That's all it is. Just a round little bead. That's all it is. But it's so simple. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's lavish in its beauty. And that's the church of Jesus Christ. We aren't beautiful, but put together, united together into one body, it's a lovely, lovely truth of the preciousness of a group of people to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has given everything for that one single group of people. The second parable is the parable of the pearl of great price. And that pearl is purchased in anticipation of the coming kingdom, when that pearl will inherit all the riches of the kingdom with the saints. Now the third parable is one of my favorites because it deals with fishing. It's the parable of the dragnet. You notice again, the parable is introduced with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So let's begin with verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the righteous and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So you have here the third kingdom parable in this discussion this evening, the parable of the dragnet. Fishermen use different nets. This is well borne out by the Greek language, which uses different words for nets. There's just a general word for net. It could be a net of any kind, a gill net or any kind of a net. There is a second net, which is a casting net. It took a great deal of skill to use it. A fisherman would stand on the beach with his net in hand. The net would be a kind of cone-shaped net, and at the bottom there would be a whole series of lead weights or stone weights. And the fisherman would stand on the shore and he would watch for a school of fish to wash into shore on the breaker, or to have a school of fish go right in front of him. And then just at the right time, at the propitious moment, he would leap out and cast that net over the unsuspecting fish and encase them in that cone-shaped net and draw them to shore. But that's not the kind of a net that you have here. The net that is used here is a drag net. It would be kind of rectangular shape. Floats at the top, weight at the bottom, so that one edge of the net would stay towards the top and one edge of the net would stay towards the bottom. And then they would draw it with the boat, and of course, once again, there'd be that cone shape. As the fish would be pulled into that net, the fishermen would take that net to shore. Now, it's important to notice it's a drag net because in this parable, they take every sort of fish. If there's a school of fish, it'd be one type of fish. But here you have all kinds of fish. You have every sort of fish, and they take them to shore. I don't know if you've ever used a net or not, but I've used nets for seining minnows. It's illegal to seine for fish in Minnesota, unless, of course, you're a commercial fisherman and you're on the Canadian border or something like this. But in Minnesota, you can seine for minnows. And occasionally, when you seine for minnows, you get other kinds of fish in there. You might pick up a northern pike, or a little sunfish, or a perch, or a bass, or so on. But you get every kind of fish, and you have to sort them out to get the minnows, and you let the fish go. You take the minnows off from that net, because when you're using a drag net and you're pulling it through the water, you are liable to get every kind of fish, or any kind of fish, or no fish at all. And here, they get all kinds of fish. The parable is interpreted. The fishermen are the angels. The fish are people. The calling in of the net is the end of the age. The separating of the good fish from the bad fish is the judgment. I want you to notice that the fish are separated individually. One by one by one by one. Because there is no judgment where the masses are judged. Some say that at the end of this age, there's going to be the judgment of the nations. That is incorrect. There is not going to be a judgment of the nations as nations. There is the judgment of the Gentiles, and they will be judged individually. We shall see this when we come to Matthew chapter 25. But here the angels separate the good from the bad in order that the good may go on into the kingdom which Christ will establish. And the bad, the evil, will be consigned to hell. So may I say again, the purpose of this judgment is to individually separate the good from the bad so that the good may go on into the kingdom to reign with Jesus Christ. This is not looking at the rapture of the church. This is looking at the separation of the good from the bad at the end of the tribulation period. So there we have the three kingdom parables. But there's one more parable. It's the parable that's given by way of conclusion. It's the parable of application stated in verses 51 and 52. Jesus saith unto them, Have you understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. I sometimes wonder about the truthfulness of the disciples at that juncture. Do you understand all these things? It takes us years and years and years of study to come to some conclusion as to what these parables mean. And in a few moments, these disciples say, Yea, Lord. Well, we can explain this by saying all that the Lord taught is not stated verbally here. The Lord must have said much more. Therefore, we may assume that the disciples had more instruction than we have received at this juncture, and they must have understood the basic outline of what the Lord is saying. Verse 52. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is the ruler of a house, who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now that is deeply significant. Would you notice that first of all, he's rejecting the scribes of his day and he's establishing a new order of scribes. The scribes of the Lord's day were antagonistic. They opposed him. So the Lord Jesus is making scribes of his own disciples. What were the scribes? Well, the scribes were, first of all, simply men who wrote the Bible. They copied the scriptures word for word, word for word. There weren't printing presses, and so they had to write out the words painfully, one by one. But with the coming of Ezra, the scribes became teachers. They not only copied the scriptures, but they were students of the scriptures and teachers of the scriptures. And he is saying, disciples, I'm rejecting the scribes of this age, and I'm making you my scribes. You are to write these things and to teach these things. But more than that, you are like a householder, the ruler of a house, who has a whole treasure. And he takes things out of his treasure that are old, and he takes things out of his treasure that are new. Because as my scribes, you have the Old Testament, all the old teachings that you had before. But in addition, you have new teachings. And I want you to take these old teachings and combine them with new teachings and then instruct people. You are now my scribes to take new and old truths and to bring them forth to the people who are in the household of God. And then we come to verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, and that concludes that section of this particular dissertation. You must remember that every time Matthew says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished, he's coming to the end of another section of the Gospel of Matthew. These are the words that are used at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. You find it at the end of the dissertation of Matthew chapter 10. It came to pass when Jesus had finished. Now, once again, at the end of chapter Matthew 13, it came to pass when Jesus had finished. Every time you find that, it's the end of a dissertation. Now, by way of summary, may I quickly summarize the arrangement of the parables in Matthew chapter 13. Follow carefully. In Matthew chapter 13, there are 8 parables divided into 2 groups of 4. You'll find that at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus goes out of a house and he begins to instruct the disciples. After 4 parables, it came to pass when Jesus went into the house. That indicates that the first 4 parables were all told to the multitudes. The last 4 were only given to the disciples. None of all 8 of the parables were interpreted to the masses. The Lord only interpreted the parables to his disciples because the parables were intended to conceal and to reveal. But I want you to notice something else. There's the first parable and the last, the 8th parable. The first parable is not a kingdom parable. It doesn't tell us anything about the kingdom at all. It just simply is the parable of the 4 soils. 3 were unproductive, 1 was productive. That has always been true. That was true in Noah's day. That was true in Moses' day. That was true in Paul's day. That is true in our day. There are still 4 kinds of soil, and only 1 is productive. There is nothing new. What the Lord Jesus is simply trying to say is, there is to be understanding when you hear. You hear, and you are to understand. You're not just to have your ears tickled with little stories and fairy tales. You are to understand. That becomes important with the last parable. I want you to get this. The first parable is introductory, and it says you are to hear and understand. Did you hear me? You are to hear and understand. Do you understand that? All right, the next 3 parables all tell new truths about the kingdom. They are describing this particular age in which we are living in anticipation of the kingdom. So are the next 3. So you have 6 kingdom parables, all of them introduced with the words, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. The Lord Jesus very carefully introduces each one with that clause, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then you come to the 6th and the last parable. Do you understand? Yes, Lord, we understand. If you understand, like that first parable says, you're to hear and understand. If you understand, then you are to be my scribe. Did you hear that? The Lord Jesus has left his disciples to be scribes, and the disciples have turned this work over to the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, so that tonight we stand as scribes of Jesus Christ. We are not just to hear. We are to hear and understand so that we can instruct others.
We've got just too much hearing and hearing and hearing without understanding.
You know why? Because all too many preachers don't preach the Bible. They'll take some verse, they'll read the verse and shut their Bible. And then they'll go on in some nice homily. When the Scriptures are more important than any homily that a preacher can deliver. We are to go through the Scriptures verse by verse by verse by verse so that we can understand. We are to be scribes. You know why we don't have more scribes beside poor preaching? Another reason why we don't have better scribes is because our own Christian people aren't in the Bible.
They'll read it at night while they're yawning just before they go to bed.
Or they'll take their daily bread, which is a lovely little devotional book, we use it. They'll quickly and hurriedly read through the passage of Scripture that's at the top of the page and then read a little story, that nice, lovely story, and it's a wonderful devotional book, but that's all they do. And you cannot become a good scribe by simply reading that little portion of daily bread. You know what we're starting to do? We're starting to memorize the Bible with our youngsters. And I have found that has been marvelous. Just last week we took Psalm 23. I haven't gone over Psalm 23 by way of memorization for years. I had to get a little rust out of Psalm 23, but it meant a lot more to me than it has for many, many years because I began to memorize it. And you ought to do the same thing. Your youngsters can memorize the verse. Get up 5 minutes earlier. That's all it takes. Start breakfast 5 minutes earlier, and you have 5 minutes of memory work with your youngsters. It'll change the day. It'll help your youngsters. And just take 5 minutes to memorize, and you become a better scribe of the Word of God. This passage teaches me that you're to hear and understand. You're to get into the Bible and read it. I'd rather have you read one verse and understand one verse than to read five chapters and understand nothing. You're to understand. God can't speak to you unless you understand. That's the first thing I want to get across tonight, but there's a second thing. I want you to notice the tremendous cost of our salvation. One of the things that the Lord wants us to understand is that it costs God everything. God emptied out the courts of heaven so that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, could pay for our sins. Our salvation has cost us the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's something else that this passage teaches me. This passage teaches me, as the whole Bible does, that judgment is sure and certain. There's no escape. Those angels gathered the fish, and one by one by one, the good were separated from the bad. And I'm here to preach in love a message of judgment, because God in love tells us of judgment to come. If He didn't love us, He would not warn us. But God warns us because He loves us. And the Lord Jesus died for our sins so that we do not need to stand in condemnation before Him. If you're listening to my voice tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, may I say to you, on the authority of the Word of God, salvation is free. You do not become a Christian by joining a church or by being baptized or by being good. Salvation is a free gift given to anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. And He wants you just as you are.